turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I don't have a page number for a pew Bible. Sorry. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, babe. Well, I've been to more high school basketball games this year than I have in a long time. And it's been a lot of fun to watch. There have been a lot of close games, been very exciting. And quite often, when the team is like down by two and it's within the last minute of the game, the coach will call a timeout. And he gets everyone together, and you assume that he's talking about strategy. Here's how we're going to manage to pull off this win in so short of a time. Imagine with me, down by two, 1 minute left, the coach gets all the team in together, and he's sitting there on the chair, he's kneeling down, huddled around him other players, and he says, okay guys, here's what we're going to do. Get the ball into the basket. I mean, you think the guys would be like, really? That's what you, like, what have we been doing all game? Like, isn't it so obvious? It would be similar to something that actually did happen. Famed NFL coach Vince Lombardi, whom the Super Bowl trophy is named after, in 1961, after they had lost the previous year, the NFL championship, Vince Lombardi approached his players at the beginning of training camp the next year, and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. You guys are professional athletes. See, duh. But the command in our text today to consider Jesus, it feels a little bit like that, doesn't it? This is a football. Put the ball in the basket. Consider Jesus. I mean, after all, Christians are Christians because they've considered Jesus. But sometimes we need someone to state the obvious, to remind us of what we should plainly know, but what we can lose sight of for so many different reasons. I've heard it said before that so much of Christian ministry is reminding people of the things they've already been told rather than teaching them anything new. So I want to read through our passage today one more time, since it's a shorter passage, to get a grasp, to reconsider this command, consider Jesus and what it really means. So Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the original recipients of this command, consider Jesus, are professing Christians in visible community or in a congregation, or we would say a local church. And there's two things that clue us in on this, which are also significant reminders for Christians today. The first thing, it refers to them as holy brothers. They're not brothers because they're biologically related or even legally related. And this isn't some generic brotherhood of humanity. Rather, they are spiritual brothers and sisters in the family of God, of which God is Father. And they are holy. They are set apart from God, or for God, set apart for God. Now, religion teaches us that holiness is something that people have to work hard and strive after to attain. So people who are really good in this life, they become holy, and then after they die, we call them saints, set apart ones. That's what religion teaches. But the Bible teaches us that holiness is God's work, that it's God who sets people apart and makes them holy. Now, certainly we can grow in devotion to the Lord in our lives, and we can grow in victory over sin and temptation. But holiness, setting people apart, is God's work, not man's work. Both the prophet Jeremiah and the apostle Paul say that before birth, God set them apart. God made them holy. He made them his own. Well, the Bible says that God has done something similar to all Christians, that all Christians have been set apart or been made holy by God, from God, and for God before the foundation, not just before birth, but before the foundation of the world, that Christians or God's elect have been chosen out of the mass of sinful humanity for salvation. God said, I choose to save them. I set them apart. They are mine. They're going to belong to me. So all Christians are part of a family, call God Father, and are set apart by God and for God. It's fixed in eternity, and it's evidenced throughout their lifetime. So the first significant clue, these are Christians, and a reminder for us, they are holy brothers. The second is that they have a heavenly calling. Not unlike Paul or Jeremiah, who I just referenced, Christians have a calling. We are called to be God's people. We are called to faith in Christ. We are called to salvation. This is the shared calling of Christians, and it's heavenly because of its origin. It's not man's idea or man's decision. It's God's idea and God's decision. So it's heavenly in its origin, but it's also heavenly in its destination. What are we called to when we are called to faith and called to salvation? We are called to God. We are called to relationship with God. We would say we are called to heaven. But we got to get heaven right, because the goal of our salvation is not to be disembodied spirits. Because you see, when someone dies, all people, Christian or not, have a living soul. And the souls of Christians go to be with God. But that is not their final destiny. We know that because in the book of Revelation, which people can get twisted for all kinds of different reasons, but in the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation chapter 6, we're told about people who are Christians who are killed because of their faith. And it says, the souls of the martyrs say to God, how long until you avenge our blood? How long till you punish those who killed us? How long before you bring justice, O God? Now, that does not sound like what we're aiming for, right? Because the goal is not to be a disembodied spirit after they put your body on the ground. The goal is after Jesus defeats all of his enemies and he cleanses the earth with fire and the bodies are raised, that disembodied spirit is rejoined with a resurrected body that lives on an eternal paradise, the new earth, with God forever. That's the goal.
Amen.
So our heavenly calling is not just die, put their body in the ground, the soul goes to be with God. The heavenly calling is, I'm going to live with God someday in a resurrected body, just like Jesus has a resurrected body on a new earth with God, once all evil and sin have been punished forever. And it's a shared calling. It's not just an individual, personal, me and my relationship with God calling. It is a shared calling. It informs our identity, because God is going to dwell with his people on a new earth. And we get up on Sunday mornings and we come together with the people of God. It informs our identity. It is a shared corporate calling, not just my calling, but our calling, and it influences how we live. Our shared calling talks about where we're going to, a new earth, a new city. We'll get to this later in Hebrews, whose builder and architect is God. We're going there. If I'm telling you we're going to Florida today, you're going to pack one way. If I tell you we're going to Siberia, you're going to pack a different way. Where we're going informs the preparations we make. And our calling is to a new earth, so it informs the way we live in this lifetime. So here we have this group, right? They're being talked to. And what they're being told applies to us as well. Anyone who calls himself a Christian today, that is who is the intended recipient of this command. The Christians then, the Christians today. And the author says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, why do Christians, people who seemingly have already considered Jesus, need to continue to consider Jesus? The answer is because everything about our calling and our salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ. We cannot consider our salvation, we cannot consider our calling, we can't even consider our eternal destiny apart from Jesus. Everything about it is wrapped up in Jesus. Far too many Christians have somehow been led to believe that we are to place our faith in Christ. Yeah, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. He was a perfect man. He died on the cross. He rose again. I believe I need to call on him to save me. Lord Jesus, repeat after me. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. I'm sorry for my... I prayed that prayer. Did you pray that prayer and you meant it? I did. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Check. Here's your decision card. Put it in your pocket. Go ahead. Live your normal life. You got that card. You can move on to the next thing. That's the way far too many Christians, quote unquote Christians, have been trained, have been conditioned to think about Jesus. But the reality is, we never move beyond Jesus. We never move beyond the gospel. In the same way that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, that all things are for him and through him and to him. Excuse me. All things are for, through, and to the gospel. All things point to the gospel. All things in Scripture point us to Jesus. All things point to the gospel. All things are through the gospel. All the Christian life is lived through this idea that I have been adopted by God and I am justified before him without spot or blemish because of the finished work of Christ, the perfect life of Christ that he has credited to me. And all things are for the gospel, because in the gospel, God is glorified. Because both the righteousness and justice of God and the mercy and love of God are all displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when God reconciles sinners to himself, not because of their works, but because of what Jesus has done, it magnifies God's grace and God's kindness and God's mercy. And so all things are for the gospel, for the glory of God in the reconciliation of sinners to himself. And so we need to intensely contemplate, thoroughly apprehend and understand and pay attention to Christ, to Jesus, consider Jesus, to who he is and to what he's done. 1800s Scottish Baptist minister Alexander McLaren said that considering Jesus is an all-important exercise of mind and heart, without which there can be no vigorous Christian life, and which, he says, I fear me, is woefully neglected by the average Christian today. So what is it about Christ that we need to consider? Well, we need to consider his deity or his divinity. We need to consider that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That before he came to earth, he was. And there has never been a point at which he was not. And he was not created. He is from the Father. That he has the exact nature as God the Father. That through him, God created all things. And that he is co-equal in majesty and glory with God and deserving of worship. But we also need to consider his humanity. That out of obedience to the Father and out of love for those the Father had given him, for a time he set aside his glory and he came to earth and the Word became flesh. And Jesus, who is fully God, also became fully man. And he took on a body and a sinless human nature. And for 33 years, he lived a life of perfect obedience and suffering in submission to the Father, to glorify the Father, so that at the end of that time, he would go to the cross as an innocent victim, and he would lay down his life as a sacrifice. We need to consider that sacrifice, that Jesus has made the only way for anyone and all of the human race to be forgiven of sins. By living a life that satisfies God's righteous requirements and by dying a death that satisfies the demands of justice, Jesus has made a way for sinners to become saints. And we need to consider his exaltation. That because he accomplished what he set out to accomplish in saving sinners, that he was raised from the dead. That after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. He was raised up into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand, the place of ultimate power and majesty, next to God the Father. And he's been given all authority and all power over all things, including the church. And someday, he's coming back again, and he will judge both those who are alive and those who have died. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will make all things new, and he will live with his people on a new earth, in a new heaven, in the presence of God forever. This is our confession as Christians. It's what we agree with. It's what we say to be true. Interestingly enough, it's also the framework of all of the historical Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. They all talk about Jesus' deity, divinity, Jesus' humanity, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, and Jesus' return. This is the Christian faith. But there are several things in our text that are specified for us to consider. The first of those, the text states, is that Jesus is the apostle of our confession. Now, this word apostle might throw us for a loop because we hear apostle, and we probably think about the 12 apostles. So wait a minute, I thought they were the 12 apostles of Jesus, but this text says that Jesus is an apostle So were there 13 apostles? What, I mean, what's going on here? Well, the word apostle simply means messenger. An apostle is a messenger. And while Jesus is the Savior sent from God, he is also the messenger of salvation sent from God. Jesus says to the apostles in John chapter 20, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Here's what that means. It means that everything that Christians believe about salvation from God through Christ has come to us through Christ. I had a friend who recently has been exploring Christianity, been reading the Bible, and we've been having conversations about spiritual things, and they said, "Man, I'm digging Matthew's gospel. Just love that. And Proverbs, that's solid. Ecclesiastes, man, I love it. And I love the Gospels and the New Testament. I love that. But I just don't know about Paul." Like, what do you mean you don't know about Paul? He was an apostle. God used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Yeah, I think that those might just be Paul's thoughts. You know what the Bible is, right? It's God's word. Yeah, I know. But how do we know that that wasn't a power move? And Paul just managed to get his foot in the door. And so all the books of the Bible by Paul is because of politics. And those really aren't God's words. Those are just Paul's own take. And that's not really an original thought. I mean, excuse me, there is something referred to as Pauline Christianity. It's referred to that way by Bible scholars, really Bible critics. And what they want to do is they want to pit Paul against Jesus, and they want to cast doubt on the authority and the uniformity of the Christian faith, the Christian message, and the Bible. But the book of Hebrews was almost certainly not written by the Apostle Paul. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the apostle or messenger of our faith. That means we can have confidence about the message that we've agreed with and said to be true because Jesus is the messenger. Jesus is the messenger. Everything we believe about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how we're made right with God through Jesus has been told to us by Jesus. Jesus is the apostle of our faith. Well, Paul might have said, well, guess what? Jesus said it first. Jesus is our apostle. Everything that Paul said, he heard it from Jesus. Everything Peter said, he heard it from Jesus. Everything John and James and Jude and Luke and Mark, where was the source material? Jesus. Our faith has been informed, not by men, but by Jesus, who is the apostle of our faith, of our confession. Another fact that we are told to consider about Jesus, though, is that he is also the high priest of our confession. The job of a high priest is to make sacrifices and petitions for the people. So the priest makes an offering for sin so that the sins of the people are forgiven. Likewise, the priest represents the people before God and prays for the people on their behalf as an advocate for the people. Well, Christians are right in often emphasizing Jesus' work of providing a payment for sin. That's often what we emphasize and focus on. And we're right to do that. But it can almost leave us thinking of Jesus as someone who shows up with us at the airport, pays our fare, gives us a map or an itinerary, and then pats us on the back and says, "I'll see you when you get there." Jesus shows up and he plays a part in one scene, and then he's hanging out in the green room until the end of the play. That can sometimes be the way that we wind up thinking about Jesus, but Jesus is far more involved in our journey. He's far more involved in the play. Jesus is currently representing us before the Father in heaven. He has made an offering for sin, and now he intercedes for us. He prays for us with intercessions and petitions to God the Father. Everything that we say to be true of what Jesus has done for us on the cross by his life, death, and resurrection, he is currently actively mediating on behalf of his people. He is applying to his people before the throne of God. So when we consider Jesus, then, we don't just think about what he's done, which is huge, but we think about what he's doing as our high priest now, which is very, very important. Something else, another fact about Jesus to consider, is that Jesus is greater than and worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses was a messenger of God's law, and he interceded on behalf of God's people, Israel. But Jesus is greater. Now, I was thinking about this over the week. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. And I knew that I was going to stand before you this morning, and I was going to tell you that Jesus was greater than Moses, and Jesus was of more worth and honor than Moses. And I knew how big of a deal that would be for the original audience. Because the original audience were Jewish Christians. They were Jews who had embraced Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of a Savior sent from God. And so these people were going to revere the Old Testament scriptures, which Christians should. And they were going to revere the Old Testament law, which Christians should, rightly interpreted. And they were going to revere Moses, whom God used to give the law to his people and to write the first five books of the Old Testament. And Christians should respect the leaders that God appoints and those that God uses. But the problem is we are like, and in many ways unlike, the original audience. Because I say, Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. And you hear, Jesus is greater than and worthy of more honor than insert random Old Testament Bible character. Well, duh, no shock. There's no shock in that. And so I thought, okay, who would there be shock? Like, Jesus is worthy of more honor than George Washington. Meh. All right, Jesus is worthy of more honor than Abraham Lincoln. Meh. And it's like, who? Who? I mean, unless you're in a cult, like, who's one person that you just, like, worship the ground they walk on? Jesus. I mean, there's no one else for us to think of. And in our culture, we don't really do honor. We celebritize a lot of people, but we don't really honor many people. So we don't get like worthy of more glory, worthy of more honor than, because we don't honor people. So that doesn't mean much to us. So I'm telling you that this statement that doesn't mean much to you should really mean a lot to you. That's all I got. This is a big deal. Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. He's worthy of more honor than anyone that we could honor. And here's several points given to explain why. The builder of a house is greater than the owner of that house. I think about Frank Lloyd Wright. Frank Lloyd Wright, famous architect and builder. He designed over a thousand structures. You can even go into Airbnb and it says, oh, beautiful house, blah, 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 designed by a Frank Lloyd Wright disciple. Same elements of design. But guess what? It ain't a Frank Lloyd Wright house. And guess what? A Frank Lloyd Wright house ain't Frank Lloyd Wright. Because he designed thousands of structures. So it's one of his. It's a big deal. But it's not as big as him. So we get that, right? The builder of a house is greater than the house. Well, God's people are God's house. So God's a bigger deal than his people, right? And Jesus is the Son by whom God made all things. So that means Jesus is the builder of God's house, right? Big deal. Well, Moses was faithful in God's house, so among God's people. But the key word there is in, because at the end of the day, Moses was still a man. Moses was never more than one of God's people. But Jesus is faithful over God's house, over God's people, right? Because even though he was fully man, at the end of the day, he's not just a man. He's the only begotten Son of God. And Moses is a servant, but Jesus is the Son. Moses testified about the things to come, the things spoken later. Jesus is God's final word. Moses pointed to Jesus. Here's a little Bible reading hack. Go to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus is appearing to some of his disciples after the resurrection. They don't know that it's him yet, though. He hasn't clued them in on that. But they don't understand, if Jesus was the Messiah, why he would have died, and then the rumor is, be raised from the dead. They don't get this. And so Luke 24, 27, it says, and beginning with Moses, which is shorthand for the first five books of the Bible, which Moses wrote, and the prophets, the books after that in the Old Testament, he began to show to them the things concerning himself. Here's your Bible reading hack. All of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses or the Old Testament or anything in the Old Testament or anyone who ever lived, because Jesus is unique. This is why we're to consider Jesus and what we're to consider then, what we're to reflect on, what we're to think deeply about and meditate on and pay attention to. It's our confession, what we believe about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And because of that, because of our belief in this, we are God's people or God's house. If. That's what the Bible says. If, which is really uncomfortable, right? Like, hey kids, we're going to Disney World if. If what? If you never disobey again. Oh, forget it. We're not going to Disney World. Like, if, right? That's what's next? What's after the if? If we hold fast our confession. If we strongly hold on to with a tight grip, what? Our confidence and boasting and our hope. Our hope is that what we say we believe has happened, God did it, and will happen. God will do it. Our confidence is that God has done in Christ what he said he's done, and God will finish it. And our boast is in God, that it's not me. I'm not saving myself. God has saved me. I'm not going to perfect myself. God will perfect me. I'm not going to keep myself from falling away ultimately. God is going to keep me from falling away ultimately. My boast is in the Lord. As Scripture says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so, if what? I am one of God's people if I hold fast my hope. Who's my hope in? God. If I hold fast my confidence, who's my confidence in? Christ. If I hold fast my boast, who's my boast in? The Lord. So basically, you're one of God's people if you just hang on to Jesus. Just hang on to Jesus, and he's got it. This reminds us, though, that faith in Christ isn't just a one-time decision. It's not just something that we assent to and then move on from, like that decision card you put in your pocket for an insurance. but rather it's an active process of clinging to Jesus, looking to Jesus, following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, considering Jesus. Have you considered Jesus today? Have you considered your need for a Savior, that you can't save yourself and only Jesus can save you, and He has invited you to come to Him to be forgiven and adopted into the family of God? Are you considering Jesus, not just as a one-time thing, but a continual clinging to Jesus? I belong to you. Don't let go of me, God.